May I read a few words from the Savior, and then a few from the writings of the Apostle Paul, reading in the name of our Lord. But what think ye? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, Son, go work today in the vineyard. And he answered and said, I will not. But afterwards he repented and went. And he came to the second and said likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir, and went not. Which of the two did the will of his father? They say unto him, the first. I beseech you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service. And be not fashioned according to this world, but be ye renewed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace that was given me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but so to think as to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to each man a measure of faith. For even as we have many members in one body, and all the members have not the same office, so we, who are many, are one body in Christ, and severally members one of another. And having gifts differing according to the grace that was given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of our faith, or ministry, let us give ourselves to our ministry, he that teacheth to his teaching, he that exhorteth to his exhorting, he that giveth, let him do it with liberality, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. It is said in the record that Jesus spoke to the multitude in parable, some of them with simple but striking force. A father had two sons, he said. And the father said to the two boys, go today and work in my vineyard. One was a very affable fellow. He was very orthodox. He was fundamental in all of his beliefs. He knew the right words and the right phrases and the right cliches. And when his father tells him to go and work in the vineyard, you can see his mannerism, one of deportment and precision, as he bows, yes, father, yes, father, yes, father. The other boy was right churlish of spirit. And when the father said to him, son, go today and work in my vineyard, he said to his father, father, it's hot, and I'm tired, and I don't have any intention of working in your vineyard. And as for your vineyard, I will tell you right now, sir, it can go to pot. I don't intend to work. The father said quietly, go, sons, today and work in my vineyard. As the father leaves, the one boy who folded his hands very piously and said, yes, father, yes, father, yes, father, goes over and sits down on a stump and does not a single lick of work. The other boy, as he watches his father disappear over the hillock, he says within himself, you know, that was a shabby thing to say to my father. All that I have is a gift of my father, and I'm his son. It's only right he should ask me to go and work in the vineyard. That's only right. And I'll work today. I'll work hard. I'll dig and I'll prune. And when eventide comes, I'll say, my father, forgive me for my churlishness and my rebellion. I've worked hard today. I have digged. I've pruned. I've cultivated in the heat of the sun. Father, just look at my hand. Who do you think did the will of his father? This is true of Christendom today. There are many people who make professions. There are people who pride themselves on their orthodoxy. Oh, yes, they believe the Bible from the beginning to the end. They can come into the house of God and shout their amen. They can sing praises to the Lord in the sanctuary. But as far as actually being concerned about working in the kingdom of God, they do little or not. And then there are those who go and toil. This is what Paul is talking about in this beginning verse of the epistle to the Romans, as we read. What's he speaking about? Well, in the early verses of Romans, as you may remember, in the first chapter, he speaks about his thesis. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And then with the marvels of his insight, as inspired by the Holy Spirit, he paints in those early chapters the marvelous grace of salvation which was given to us. And after he's talked about the grave doctrinal section, as is his custom in his epistles, as you know, he comes to the exhortation, the hortatory section. And what does he say? Well, in the early chapters, I've been talking about all that Jesus Christ did for you, and now I want to talk about all that I want you to do for Jesus Christ. In the early chapters, I've been talking about Jesus Christ's death for you, and I want to talk about your living for him. In the early chapters, I've been talking about the righteousness of Jesus Christ for you, and now I want to talk about the righteousness of Jesus Christ in you. In these early sections, I've been calling your mind to the fact that Jesus Christ gave himself a sacrifice unto death, and now I want to talk about the fact that you're to give yourself as a sacrifice in life for the Savior. And this is the way he expresses it. Brothers, I beseech you, conscious of all the mercy of God in Jesus Christ, remembering all that he has done for you in his glorious death and resurrection, in taking upon himself your sin and your shame and your ignominy and the judgment of God, conscious of all that he has done for you, worthless as you are and unworthy, I beseech you now to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to the Lord, which is your... And then it's difficult to translate it into English. Those of you who are students of the language, of any language, not accepting the New Testament language or the Old Testament Hebrew, recognize that it is very difficult to find a single equivalent word in another language that gives all the shades and all the ramifications and all the lights of another word. Now, this is not true in concrete terms. The word for horse in German, Pferd, means horse just like it does in English. And the word for ball in another language in Russian means exactly as it does in English. Any particular concrete term that you have, it's very easily translated. But when you get beyond concrete terms, this is not so easy. And this is true more particularly in the abstract term. Now we come to two words. The root word, which is here given, is the word from which we get the English word logical. It can be translated intellectual. It can be translated spiritual. It can be translated that which is given to your reason. And the second word can be translated worship, and it can also be translated service. Now, what is Paul saying? He's saying, I want you to give yourself to the Lord in true worship. Now, the only logical way you can worship God, the only reasonable way you can worship God, the only intellectual and spiritual way you can worship God is to serve God, and the only way you can serve him is to yield your bodies as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to him, which is your reasonable, intellectual, logical, spiritual service and worship. Now, dear students and friends, how do you worship God? Well, you don't worship God by coming into a tabernacle and singing his praises. That's exactly what Paul says. You don't worship him that way. You don't worship God by enjoying the sound of your own voice humming through your nose, even as significant as this may be. You don't worship God listening to what the college boys in our part of the country call an egghead talk or lecture. That's not the way you worship God. You don't worship God by enjoying a lecture or an exegesis. That's not the way you worship God. Oh, Paul does not mean that we deny this. How do you really worship God? Well, the only way you really worship the Lord is to serve the Lord, and the only logical way you can do this is to offer to the Lord your bodies as a living sacrifice. There are lots of people today who are worshiping, quote-unquote, in sanctuaries. They have candles and they have forms and they have beauty, or else they pride themselves that they don't have candles and don't have forms and don't have beauty. They pride themselves in the ugliness of their worship, and I don't think God is pleased with either beauty or ugliness, but that which is of the soul. But we profess. And yet, as far as really serving the Lord, they're like the sun
who, when his father said to him, go today and work in thy vineyard, he sang a little song, you know, oh, it's a pleasing to serve thee, more holiness give me, O Lord, what a privilege it is to talk with thee, and then sit down on the stump and don't do a lick of work. And Paul says, that's not the way you worship God. You worship the Lord by serving the Lord. I was speaking in this fashionable church. They had just dedicated in this lovely modified Gothic structure a new organ which cost them $150,000. They had as the organist a man who was a member of the American Guild of Organists. He had his doctor's degree in music. He was a musician par excellence. And whenever they began to say the Lord's Prayer, they had to say it by a little music, and then they started out. I thought after the first bar that they were bound for the Camptown racetrack because they were starting out, Our Father, what in heaven, hallowed be thy name. In the middle of it, I stopped, and I said, Dear Savior, I can't go that fast. And it really doesn't have meaning for me when I do, but you know, dear Lord, my hunger today is to please thee, my Savior, and to speak in ways that would honor thee, and to touch some of these dear people who are cold of heart, that they might understand the warmth of a heart of flesh which has been transformed by thy love. Were they worshiping God? How do you worship God? Do I not pray? Oh, yes, I do pray. But what do I pray? How do I pray the Lord's Prayer? Our Father, may thy name be made holy on earth, may thy kingdom come on earth, and may thy will be done on earth, even as it is in heaven. Now, the way I really pray that prayer is not coming into a house of God and repeating it in unison, as significant as that may be, and I do that. But the way I really pray that prayer, says the Apostle Paul, is by so living that the will of the Lord may be done in my life, and his kingdom may come in my life, and in the environs of my home, and my particular vocation, and that his name may be made holy in my experience, and in those round about me, even as it is in heaven. You see, we don't worship God by being orthodox. Do you believe in the multiplication table? Well, so do I. So the boy who's gotten his multiplication table goes forward to the teacher and says, Aren't I a great fellow? And the teacher says, What do you mean? I believe that 6 times 6 is 36. Well, says the teacher, it is. Yes, but don't I get credit for this? Well, hardly, son. You mean to say that I don't get high honors because I accept 2 times 2 equal to 4 and 3 times 3 is equal to 9 and 5 times 5 is equal to 25? Well, he says, son, that's the way it is. Now, you mean to say that you should have some great encomiums of praise because you accept the fact that 5 fives are 25? Well, I thought so. You know, there are people who think that they should come into great encomiums of praise because they believe that God is. Well, he is. Or that they should have great and glorious virtue heaped upon them because they believe that the Bible is the Word of God. Well, of course it is. So what? Even the devils believe that. Are we aware of the fact, dear people, that Satan is the most orthodox person in our midst today, aside from Jesus Christ? You can't fool Satan on a point of orthodoxy. Does he believe that the Bible is the Word of God? Yes, he does. Does he believe that the shed blood of the Lamb is the only hope of sinners? Yes, he does. Does he believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Yes, he does. That's the reason he tempted him in the wilderness. Now, that's never been a temptation to me. I've never been out on bivouac, you know, and ha, Satan, Diablo has come to me and say, Robbie, old boy, why don't you turn that little bit of gravel into there in a nice chocolate bonbon and enjoy it instead of sea rations? That's never been a temptation to me, believe me. He's never said that to me if you're the Son of God. But he did to the Lord because he knew. But sometimes we get the idea that we have merit before God because we believe in orthodox patterns. Dear people, we ought to believe, and we ought to be orthodox. The test of a boy's mathematics is not whether he believes that 2 times 2 is equal to 4, but whether or not he applies proper mathematics to his bank account, and when he's paying somebody else, and when he's doing his business, does he use this in the aspects of life? And this is what Paul is trying to say. If you understand that you've been saved by the grace of our Savior, and this is true only by his grace, are you willing to yield yourselves as a living sacrifice, grateful, conscious of his mercies, and really go out and worship God by serving God, because that's the only logical, reasonable way that you can thank the Lord for the gift of eternal life. Now, if the Apostle Paul were here today, what would he say? I'm sure he would say something like this. I beseech you today, having prepared yourself for service, having understood these things, that you yield all your powers to Jesus Christ. Yield him your powers of speaking and your powers of thinking.
Yield him your powers of seeing and your powers of hearing. Yield him your powers of walking and your powers of doing. Yield him your heart and your attitudes and your motivations. Yield everything that you have to Jesus Christ. Have you ever yielded to the Lord, dear friends, your powers of speech, really, in a conscious commitment of the will? I remember this day I stepped up to a garage, a filling station, drove up in a little community. It was a farmer's garage with a welding outfit and repair shop. As I drove up to get some gasoline in my car, I noticed right in front of me there was a pickup truck, and a farmer and a young boy of about 10 to 12 years of age had gotten a spring tooth harrow out of the garage, presumably that had it welded or repaired in some way, and they were trying to get it in the back end of a pickup truck. It had become snagged in the bed of the truck. And the father had left that for the little boy to hold while he went up around the side and began to unsnag it. Now, this is when I drove up. I saw immediately it was a little heavy for that boy and that he might let go of it or he might let it down. That's exactly what happened. I rushed out as quickly as I could, and I grabbed it as he was about to weaken under it. In the meantime, he squeezed his father's finger. And his father turned around in petulance and anger and asked God to damn his son. And I was deeply disturbed. I said within myself, as a father of five children, that father will not ask God to damn his boy today and pray for him tomorrow. And yet people do that. Oh, you say, I don't blaspheme. Thank the Lord that you do not. But what do you do? Have you dedicated actually your powers of speech to Jesus Christ? Do you gossip about your neighbor? Is your speech that which edifies and builds up, or is that which is trying to break down and tear down? What about kindness and love and understanding? I remember the day a secretary which I had some years ago, a very fine Christian young woman who went into a Christian vocation. Every once in a while she'd find something that she thought was significant. She would copy it out, type it out on the typewriter, and then when I would come to school, I would find it on my desk. And this particular day I found this little squib. It is said that the average person speaks enough words every month that if they were recorded and transcribed and printed, it would make a large volume. And in a year, he would have 12 volumes. In 10 years, he would have printed in his library 120 volumes. And when he spoke in 50 years of normal life as an average individual, he would have 600 volumes in his library. And then it added, what kind of a library do you have? How many volumes do you have of smut and filth? How many of blasphemy? How many of complaint and gossip and bitterness and petulance and anger? How many volumes of prayer? How many of words of appreciation? How many words of a kindness and love and encouragement? How many words of witness? How many words of encouraging others to follow Jesus Christ? And when the recording angel shows you all that you have ever said, what kind of a library have you had? Have you ever actually taken your powers of speech and said, my dear Savior, I would like this day to dedicate to thee my powers of speaking. Across these lips of mine, may there pass, my dear Redeemer, no smut and no filth and no unkindness, no gossiping that is not befitting, and no complaints and no bitterness, not always calling attention to myself and my pride, O Lord. Across these lips of mine, may there cross nothing which would displease thee, but may there be words of prayer and words of praise, and appreciation, and kindness, and witness. May I speak a word in season, a word of gracious love for thee. O Savior, you have no lips to speak thy praise but mine on the earth, and may I be used for the glory and praise of thy name. Have we ever done it? What kind of a library will you have? And how many words of the last week, or the last month, or the last year, or the next year would be words which Jesus Christ would underline and say, my child, I am glad? Or would he say, my son, why did you say that? Why did you dishonor me that way? Did you build someone up with that? Or did you make it hard? As a dear professor of ours said a good many years ago, when I was a young man, remember, fellows, every time you open your mouth, you run a confessional. You do. Either that you love the Lord or you do not. Either that you happen to be well-adjusted or that you are not. Either that you're integrated and at home with the Lord and have the peace with God and the peace of the Lord in your soul or you do not. What kind of words do you have? And have we willingly dedicated our powers of speech to the Lord Jesus Christ?
Now have we dedicated our powers of sight? What is this? Well, this is, for example, the organ of spiritual sight, but it's the organ of physical sight. Now, the Savior, you may remember, said, lift up your eyes and behold, the fields are white, all ready for harvest. There are many people who profess to know Jesus Christ. There are many who come into the house of God and sing His praises that have never yet opened their eyes to see the need of the world for the Savior. They don't see anything round about them whereby they can do honor to our dear Redeemer. They are just looking at their own problems and their own selves and their own pride and their own needs and their own introspective concerns. This is all they ever see. And even if they see someone else, they are seeing themselves and what they may gain out of the service that they're in. Have you ever dedicated your powers of seeing to the Lord Jesus Christ? And it's a wonderful thing that you do. I remember this particular day I was speaking in a church down on the borders of southern Illinois, or northern Illinois and southern Wisconsin. It happened to be a community and they were having a special service, and they asked me to come and join with them. As I came in the church service this particular day, I noticed that the fathers had on their top coats and their overcoats. Now in churches, in our area at least, women, they come to church through the cold weather and then wear their coats all through the service. But men seem to have a little more wisdom at the point, and they think, let's put the coat on when it's cold and take it off where it's warm. But dear ladies, they keep them on all through the service. So you're not surprised at that, but you are when you see men with overcoats. And not only did you see the men with the overcoats, but you saw the small fry sitting down in here looking out like a kangaroo out of a pouch. You know, they were huddled up inside. The church was cold. It was a cold October day. We had a sudden cold snap, as we say in our part of the country, and there was no heat. As we were going down the aisle towards the service, the minister said, now, we've got a cold church today. I'm sorry, sir. There's no heat in the church, so maybe you can warm us up a little bit. I said, I'll try, because philosophers are notably full of hot air. But he said, we've had the furnace isn't going. I said, well, these emergencies happen in the best-ordered household. He said, emergency? It happened last spring. I said, it did, yes. He said, it happened last spring. I've been telling our deacons and our trustees, please get the furnace fixed, get the furnace fixed, get the furnace fixed. But they are so busy making Swiss cheese and putting holes in it so they can take it over here to Monroe and sell it that they don't have any time to see anything to do with the house of God. And they go over here just this week, and they said to the man, he was a devout Lutheran man, and would you fix our furnace? He comes over and looks. He says, I'm sorry. It'll take us at least 3 weeks to get the parts because you've got an unusually odd furnace, and it's out there. They don't make them anymore. And I would be gladly to stay up all night, but it'll take us at least 3 weeks. Now we have got a cold church for 3 weeks. I said, isn't there anybody here that sees anything? I looked at the rugs. The rugs on the floor were bare. There was plaster coming off the wall out back there. I thought, isn't there anybody who sees anything to do for Jesus' sake in this particular parish? Nothing at all. Now the minister said, he said, I helped one man make out his income tax. He said his gross income was $80,000. He had a few pennies left over. Another man, he said, I helped him make out his income tax, and it happened to be for $30,000. I happened to be an accountant here before I became a minister, so they turned to me on occasion. His net was $30,000, and I said, isn't there anybody who sees anything? I go on to campuses, and I go into colleges, I go into institutions, I go to mission fields around the world here and there, and I say, isn't there anybody who sees anything to do for Jesus' sake? Now, my eye is not only the organ of physical sight, it's the organ of spiritual sight, that I see things to do for Jesus' sake here and there. And I never ceased to be amazed. I was coming home from Chicago. It was early morning, and they were taking me down to the O'Hare Field to fly back. It happened to be Midway Field then. They've changed it now to the O'Hare Field. And as we were driving along, the dear minister, in whose parish I was privileged to minister over the Lord's Day, said to me, Smith, I do hope before I am going home to be with the Lord that I have a congregation of God's men. I said, what do you mean? I thought that's what I spoke to you. Oh, he said, they're God's children. But he said, they're little bitty folks yet. They haven't gotten to the strong meat yet. I hope I get a strong congregation of men. I said, the implications are which? Well, he said, they can't see anything to do for the Lord. Now, he said, I don't know. Maybe I read the New Testament incorrectly. But it says in the New Testament, as I read it, that we ought to be zealous for good works. For the grace of God appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us that the divine intention is, this is the intention in salvation, that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and godly and righteously in this evil, wicked world, looking for the appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, a people zealous of peculiar people, a people for his own possession, who are zealous to do good works. And the Greek word there, as you know, means a pot of steam boiling over. That's what it means. And to be zealous to do the will of God means you've got a head of steam up. Now, he said, I would suppose that any man who understood the enormity of the sin of his life and the fact that Jesus Christ tasted of hell for his soul and took the judgment of God, he would be so grateful that he would spend the rest of his days looking for things to do for the Savior in gratitude. But he said, I don't find it that way. Paul says we ought to be zealous of good works, but what do I find my men? If we need more new hymn books, I say, all right, fellas, let's get her done. Let's get new hymnals now. We need hymnals. If we need new Sunday school rooms, nobody sees it. I've got to say, all right, let's get the Sunday school rooms now. Let's get more literature. Let's get this done. We need a little expansion. We need this. We need this. He said, I always have to be spanking them as to what they need. I would suppose if they were mature men in Christ, which they were not, that they would see things to do for themselves for Jesus' sake and begin to do it without anybody telling them if they are born of the Spirit of God and have the Holy Spirit as their teacher. Then my wife says to me, oh, she says, remember, they're still in kindergarten and someday they'll grow up, we hope. My wife is a former kindergarten teacher. And she says, well, this is the way it is, you know. The first thing you have to do when children come to kindergarten is get rid of mom and papa. Mama, she doesn't want to let the little guy girl go or the little gal. The little gal, little fella, they're far more willing to leave mama than mama is to leave them. But mama doesn't want them to want to leave them. So mama hangs around, you know, and finally the teacher says, mama, 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 if you just go, they'll be all right. So finally she gets the door shut, and they're okay inside. And then she says, now we teach. And now we say, kiddies, here is the little sliding board. That's right. Now remember, we walk up the steps and slide down the slide. We don't walk up the slide and fall down the steps, you see. Now here is the sandbox over here. We do the sandbox. That's right. Now be sure you keep all the sand in the box. You don't get it out. That's the way. Now over here, this is where we put our little boots. And this is where we put our little mats where we sleep. That's right. And over here is where we have our little finger painting. Now remember, we have all these things arranged. Oh, she said, we get them all organized. And then we have a nice wet day. And while I'm taking off their boots, Andy, why did you walk clear across the room? Look at the mud, sweetheart. Johnny, dear, please don't take the sand and put it out on the floor like that, honey. But no. Jimmy, don't walk up the slide with your dirty boots on that way. Look, we'll not be able to... Sarah Jane, why did you put your wet raincoat on my paper, sweetheart? Look, all the ink is running. And Billy Boy, why don't you blow your nose? Why do you let it drool out that way? Kindergarten. I came home, and I stood on the stairway in my home. As I was looking out, they were building a little parish house for the Lutheran church right next for their sexton and for their youth director, a little parsonage house. And it was a one-story building, and you could look right down on it, and they were putting on the roof. And I felt like the Puritan woman as I stood there. I was enjoying this so much, I must be sinning. But I was enjoying it. They were putting on the roof. I thought, if this was the kingdom of God, if this was really the kingdom of our Lord, it would happen something like this. The boss carpenter would say to them, all right, fellas, now we're going to put in the sheeting here, and then we're going to put the roofing. That's right. Everybody ready? Okay. You didn't bring any nails up. Well, what on earth did you expect us to do? Put toothpicks in the roof? Well, go down and get your nails. The idea coming up to put roof on the top of a building and no nails. You didn't get a hammer. Well, what do you think we're going to do? Blow them in or something? Get your hammer. Well, go. Coming up without a hammer. All right, fellas, everybody get hammer nails. That's right. All right, now we're going to zig and zag about every 6 inches about so. So that's right. Are you ready? No, put the point down, not the head down. You wouldn't drive the head of the nail in. Put the point down. That's the way. All right, everybody. No, don't hold the hammer by the head. You hold it by the handle. That's the way. All right, you ready now? All right, come on, hit it. Well, hit it. It's not a mushroom. Hit it. It's not a mushroom. Hut, 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 hut. 5 minutes and one nail. Oh, isn't it wonderful? We're making progress. How far would you get? Have you ever had a secretary? Look, my dear, in this letter, here you've got spelled D-E-A-R. That's the way you spell it. You have a D-E-E-R. Now, I know he's a young buck, but please don't tell him that in the letter. Yes, that's right. Now, you've got S-U-R. It's S-I-R. S-U-R happens to be a promontory out in the water, into the ocean. I know the fellow is all wet, but don't tell him that in the letter. How far would you get if you had to do this? But isn't that true of the kingdom of God?
Now, dear students, what the Lord wants of you and wants of all of us, if we only see it, is dear people who have been so transformed by the renewing of their mind that they've yielded themselves to Jesus Christ. And nobody has to tell you what to do for Jesus Christ. You see things to do for our Savior day after day after day after day after day. Some people never see a gum wrapper to pick up and put in the basket. They never see a book to put back on the shelf. They never see a bed to be made. They never see a shovel walk to be shoveled. They never see a dish to be done. They don't see any work to volunteer to do. And what about the great kingdom of God? They never see anything to do for the dear Savior. I remember I was speaking down in St. Louis in a congregational church. A man came up to me who was a builder. He said to me, "Sir, I'd like to serve Jesus Christ. I've accepted the Lord, and I've made a profession of faith, but I feel so inadequate. How can you serve the Lord?" Well, I said, "What is your vocation?" He said, "I'm a builder." I said, "Tell me something about your building." Well, he said, "I built here with my father, had the firm, and my wife's father, and they're retired, and they turned it over to me. We just completed an allocation of 700 homes. We built 700 homes. They're all sold, and now we're building 300 homes in another area." I said, "What do you do?" Oh, he said, "We buy a whole section of land, and then we go in, we put in the streets and the sidewalks, we put in the buildings, we do it all when it's ready." I said, "Shopping centers?" "Yes," he said that. "Well," I said, "you must have to have an enormous operating capital." "Yes," he said, "an enormous operating capital, enormous operating credit, too." Well, I said, "Now, the first thing, you're going to build good houses, aren't you? They're going to be good, stable houses. They're not going to be able after 2 or 3 years, you know, to crack wide open because you used green lumber and you can see St. Louis out through the cracks." "Yes," he said, "we do that." "Now," I said, "you're going to charge an honest price. You're not going to, because people have to live. They can't hang their hammocks in trees with families in this part of the country. They've got to have a house. You're not going to make something that you could make a legitimate profit by selling at $14,000 and sell it at $18,000 just because you can, the pressure will stand it. The trade will stand it." "No," he said, "we've always said good work and we make a fair profit, but not exorbitant." But he said, "What else?" "Now," I said, "in that 700 building, are there any churches there?" "Oh, no," he said, "no churches." "Well," I said, "why not?" I said, "if you have 700 homes, if you have an average of 5 people in a home, that's 3,500 people. "Oh, yes, you've got a small town there." And I said, "no church at all?" "No," he said, "our churches are so far behind our home mission boards." He said, "when I start in, I can say, 'Can you get a church out here?' They say, 'We're so far behind now, we can't even think of going out there.'" Well, I said, "why don't you build a church?" He said, "me build a church?" Well, I said, "sure. Are you not a Savior, son of the child of God? Are you not in love with the Savior?" I said, "why, when you're making an allocation like that, why don't you choose out the chief lot there and say, 'This is for the house of God.' And when you have your carloads of sand and you build in a little siding at times and you've got your diggers, why don't you excavate and then pour the footings and put up the siding and sheet it in and all this involved, build yourself a nice little chapel and then go to some evangelical minister of the gospel or some evangelical people and say, 'You know, I'm a builder, but I'm a builder for Jesus' sake. I'm not a preacher. But my Savior was a carpenter, and I'm a carpenter for the Lord. But I do hunger that these little children in this community and these people come to know our Redeemer. And I built this little church, and I've dedicated it to Him. I want you to come take over now and start a work here and get these little children off the streets and bring them in on the Lord's day.' I said, 'Have you ever thought about that?' 'No,' he said, 'never thought of it.' He said, 'Do you know the problems that would entail? The difficulties?' I said, 'No, I don't know that.' He said, 'That would really involve some problems.' I said, 'I don't doubt that at all.' I said, 'Everything worthwhile costs.' I said, 'Do you know what a problem it was for God to overcome your sin?' He looked at me quietly. I said, 'He only had one son, and He gave him. And Jesus Christ came into the world gladly, sir, for you and for me. And He stained Golgotha with the drops of His blood. And He died for you. Cost to save you. Greatest problem God has ever had is your sin and mine. But He overcame it by His grace. Anything worthwhile is going to cost. Always in this world.' He looked at me. And then he looked around the church house. All the folks had gone by now. And the Spirit of the Lord fell on his old heart. He reached out his hand. He said, 'You know, sir,' he said, 'I've never seen this before.' He said, 'I'm going to do it.' I said, 'Thank the Lord.'
building a church in that location.
All himself.
I can't build a church. I don't have that money. But I can sacrifice for Jesus. Can you?